Our scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 2, so you can follow along with me as I read. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray together. Our Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask that in your mercy and kindness you would reveal to us that which you would have each of us to see, so that each one of us might more and more live in the image that our Savior created us to be in and is renewed and is restoring us to be in. So, Father, open our eyes now to see wonderful things in this portion of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. After worship today, we will do something that as a church we've never done. Vote on the resignation of our senior pastor. It's a most unexpected situation. To what shall we look for stability, for confidence, for hope, for assurance, for calm in the face of such uncertainty, unexpected moments? In the face of powerful emotions and questions and fears, where do we look for hope in uncertain and unexpected times? It is a question that isn't just relevant to us today, it's a question that's been asked for millennia. As long as we've been around, we've been asking the kinds of questions, where do we look? It's also a question that by faithful followers of God has been answered along the same lines as the psalmist in Psalm 121. My hope comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, or Psalm 131, as we prayed through earlier. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. As we saw last week, the Lord at times creates impossible or unexpected situations so that he can get glory through them. Think of the Israelites at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army behind them, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, all kinds of impossible situations that God allows to happen or even creates so that he can get glory through them. He allows the impossible so that he can be shown glorious. And as we consider the difficulties and uncertainty of our own day, even today, it's good to be honest about those realities, about those challenges. We need to be able to own them together. And yet, in this journey, we can finally look to, lean upon, and entrust ourselves to no one and no thing but to the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our current unexpected situation is more than matched by our unexpected Savior, who shows up not just to unexpected people, as we considered last week in Luke 1, but also here out of Luke 2, our Savior shows up in unexpected places. I didn't have Rachel read all of the text, but just to give you the broad brush of all of chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, verses 1 through 7 is the birth narrative that was read, very familiar to us, and maybe odd on our ear in June and not December. Verses 8 through 20 are the relaying the shepherds being receiving the angelic announcement, and then the shepherds visiting the baby. Verses 21 to 40 of chapter 2 get into some of the ritual, the religious parts of Jesus being born, his circumcision, purification for Mary. That's where we hear of Simeon and Anna, and they announce these amazing things. And then at the end, toward the end of that section, right before the part that Rachel read again, they return to Nazareth. The latter section of the chapter, verses 41 to 52, are about the boy Jesus in the temple and then back at home with his parents in Nazareth. I haven't read the whole passage. We'll consider various parts of it. But what I want us to look at this morning are the unexpected places that Jesus shows up in, and then how any of that relates to us. So just try and briefly run through five unexpected places. We talked about one of them last week, but we talked about it being an unexpected person last week. Well, the unexpected place is a virgin's womb. Nobody saw that one coming. This is not where you expect God to be. As a fetus growing for 9 months? What? This is an unexpected place for Messiah to be. Indeed, it is mysterious how God and man can dwell together in a virgin's womb. If you think you figured that one out, you're wrong. It's mystery. God and man, two natures, one person, and here dwelling and growing in the womb of a virgin. Very unexpected. Second unexpected place, a manger in Bethlehem. We see that in the passage read for us, verses 1 to 7. Mary and Joseph didn't have money to buy a nice place. You would expect that even though they were late to the game and travel, even though there were a lot of other people there, if they had enough money, they could have bought a place to stay. They didn't have money sufficient to get a room. They wound up with the animals, functionally in a barn. And the baby was born and placed in a feeding trough. That's what a manger is. It's a feeding trough for animals. The Messiah, the Son of God, was not born to a king's family, as it were, into a general's household with pomp and circumstance. He was born to an unmarried couple of ill repute. He wasn't born into a palace with gold-lined bedpans. He was born in a barn and placed in a saliva-lined feeding trough. This is not what we expect. Not in a royal palace with doctors and nurses and attendants scurrying about, but in a stable with livestock and mice scurrying about. There are lots of trends when it comes to various things. I haven't seen this trend yet. I'm not real
up on like the tickgram or whatever they're called. I don't know. Maybe it's a thing. But I don't see young moms choosing to go have their babies in cattle stalls. For good reason. It's utterly unexpected. This is not where you would expect anybody to be born, let alone the Son of God. Now, we didn't read verses 8 to 20, but when the shepherds get the word, and then they're kind of in awe about this situation, they go and see, like, hey, maybe we should go check out what we just heard. None of us were expecting this to be the case, but what else are we going to do on a Thursday night, whatever night it was? So they go check out the baby, and then they tell everybody about what they've heard. And verse 18 of chapter 2 says that everyone who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The implication is nobody thought this would be the deal. It's completely unexpected. The shepherds are sharing what they've heard, what they've seen, and everybody's wondering at it. What? The Son of David is where? The third place that Jesus is unexpected, where he shows up, is not in our text, but in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 2. We read that Herod, the ruler of the area at the time, caught wind that there was a new king who was born, and he didn't like that. And so in his murderous power lust, he had every child, every boy 2 years old and under, killed, infanticide. So Jesus, with his parents, flees as a refugee to Egypt. Okay? I thought God's people were told not to go back to Egypt. What? Jesus is a refugee in Egypt. Not what you'd expect of the Son of God. To be a refugee on the earth that he made. This is not what you'd expect. A virgin's womb, a manger outside Bethlehem, a refugee in Egypt. And then coming back to our text, the end, 41 to 50, it was unexpected that Jesus would be in the temple. It shocked his parents. They were astonished. I mean, this is quite a scene, isn't it? 2:41 through 50. This was the yearly trip that faithful Jewish men and their families would take to Jerusalem. And it's likely that this was Jesus' first trip as a 12-year-old boy. They go caravan style. A lot of people from Nazareth, obviously lots of Jews. Hey, it's time for the festival. Let's go down. They caravan there together. From Nazareth to Jerusalem is about a 90-mile walk. So let's say you're really good and doing 3 miles an hour. With kids and maybe some animals in tow, that's pretty ambitious. 3 miles an hour, that's 30 hours of walking. There wasn't even a one I had to carry, and it took me a minute. 30 hours of walking. At best, it's a 3-day journey. But how many of us, really, how many of us can pull off 10 miles a day, 3 days in a row? That's the journey. It's a caravan style. We don't know exactly how long it took them, but it's a journey down to Jerusalem. They do the thing, they have the worship service, and then they leave, and it's not until a day's journey back that Mary and Joseph realize Jesus is not with them. He's not in the group. He's not part of the caravan. The expectation was, and this was probably an expectation that had been communicated to Jesus. One would anticipate. It's what parents do. The expectation would have been, you're in the group. He's in the group on the way home. But they realize after a day that he's not. Jesus had stayed in the temple. The text is very clear. He was in the temple. It's likely, it was a 1-day journey out. We'll give him a day's journey back. It's a little bit unclear as to the three-day search, if that included the day out and the day back, so they only searched really in Jerusalem for a day, or if it was three more days of searching. For 3 to 5 days, you don't know where your kid is. Whew. Great distress indeed, Mary. But he's in the temple. And verse 49, in addition to all the teachers being impressed with this kid, it's a 12-year-old kid. Jesus' response to his parents. Of course this is where I'd be. Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? Another translation, another way to translate that phrase, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Why is this unexpected to you? He was respectful, right? So he doesn't have the snarky tone that I tend to have. But for Jesus, the expectation was that he'd be in his Father's house about his Father's business. Mary and Joseph should have known that, but they didn't expect it. The temple was an unexpected place, but Jesus indicates that it shouldn't have been. Verse 47 of our passage, all who heard Jesus were amazed. You don't expect a 12-year-old to be able to ask the kinds of questions that he was asking and give the kinds of answers that he was giving. His parents, verse 48, were astonished. They did not expect this situation. And in verse 50, they did not understand what he said to them. Jesus being in the temple did not match up with anybody's expectations except for Jesus. Lastly, and this feels almost like a footnote to the text, but verses 51 and 52 are striking to me. A fifth unexpected place that we find Jesus is in Nazareth in submission to his parents. Just chew on that for a moment. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. The people that just lost him for 5 days. And Jesus submits to them. I mean, that seems like a tough pill to swallow. If I were Jesus, which clearly I'm not. The Son of God submits to earthly and sinful parents? I mean, you wouldn't expect that. Maybe that's why Luke includes it here, to remind us that Jesus shows up in unexpected places. This is the Son of God, remember, God in the flesh, willingly submitting himself to sinful people, and it won't be the last time. Doesn't this reveal a submissive heart posture of great humility, even from 12-year-old Jesus? It's astounding. It's unexpected. So we see these unexpected places where Jesus shows up. A virgin's womb, a manger in Bethlehem, as a refugee in Egypt, in the temple as a 12-year-old, and then in submission in Nazareth to his parents. All these places were unexpected by the people in the story. But none of them were unplanned by the God of the story. In the glorious plan of God, these are unexpected places, but they're not unplanned. So let's go back and look at each of them. A virgin's womb. 600 years previous to the angelic announcement that, hey, you're going to have a baby. I know you haven't been with a man, but you're going to have a baby. The Holy Spirit's going to come. 600 years before Mary winds up pregnant with the Savior, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that means God with us. 600 years ahead of time, God announced it, planned by God. The virgin shall conceive. Unexpected by us, but not unplanned by God. a manger in Bethlehem. Unexpected by everybody in the story, but 500 years previous, God dropped a pin. He named the place. He shared the coordinates. In Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Micah 5, 2. Unexpected, but not unplanned. And even 100 years before Micah, again through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, chapter 61, for example, we're told that this one will be lowly and will be despised. Sounds like somebody that might wind up without a room in the inn, having to shack up in the barn overnight. Unexpected, but not unplanned, this feeding trough in Bethlehem. He was also a refugee in Egypt, but 700 years prior to Jesus being a refugee in Egypt, in Hosea 11, 1, God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." Oh, it was right there all along. And the Messiah's ability to identify personally with the afflicted, with the outcast, with the refugee, we see as a fulfillment of the command given in Exodus 23, verse 19. "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner," God says to his people, "for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." You were a refugee. Unexpected, but not unplanned. A son in the father's house. Unexpected by everybody in the story, but not unplanned. 1,000 years before Jesus, to the great King David, God makes the following promises in 2 Samuel 7. "When your days, David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, you might say, well, that's just talking about Solomon, David's son. Well, yes, that is the near-term fulfillment. But all that is promised here cannot apply merely to Solomon. Even to David, 1,000 years before Jesus shows up, this is clearly speaking about someone greater than Solomon. When God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." How do we know that didn't apply to Solomon? Because after Solomon died, his son divided the kingdom. But in Jesus, this text is fulfilled. Jesus has a forever throne, a forever kingdom. Yes, David's son Solomon built the temple. But when Jesus shows up in John chapter 2, Jesus claims an authority over the temple that even Solomon couldn't have claimed. John 2, verses 15 and following, "Making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house shall consume me.'" A quote from Psalm 69. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?' but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus shows up in the temple, claiming an authority over it that not even Solomon claimed. He said, "This is my Father's house," echoing his sentiments and statements from when he was a 12-year-old boy. "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" As the Son of God, Jesus shows up in what is unexpected by us, but fully expected by him and by the scriptures that preceded him. And he's all about his Father's business. Unexpected, but not unplanned. And a submissive son in Nazareth, that's unexpected, but not unplanned either. This Son of God, the Creator and Lord of Mary and Joseph, he humbled himself to them. A submissive son in Podunk Nazareth is unexpected, but it wasn't unplanned. You see, God laid the groundwork for this kind of godly response some 1,200 years before Jesus, when godly Hannah gave her son Samuel back to the Lord and his service. And said, the text tells us in 1 Samuel 2:26, that the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. A submissive son. Unexpected maybe, but not unplanned. So what should all of this have to do for us? What does this have to do with us, in us? What kind of effect should this have? How does Jesus showing up in unexpected places relate to us in our unexpected places? Well, I can't say exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to say to or work in each one of you. But I do wonder if I can draw out some implications for us as a congregation. Before I do that, I want to summarize the point thus far. What we've seen in Luke 1 and 2 is that God has been at work, orchestrating all things for the display of his glory. Things that are unexpected to us in the course of time, but not unplanned. God's been laying the groundwork, as it were, for his redemptive purposes hundreds, even thousands of years ahead of time. Things that would come to pass in the fullness of time. The young boy Samuel, growing in wisdom and stature, foreshadows the Messiah. The construction of an unbelievably ornate and glorious building for worship foreshadows the Son of God, the temple, the body in which God's presence dwells. The word spoken through Isaiah about a virgin, or Micah about Bethlehem, or Hosea about Egypt, weren't fully understood or appreciated by the vast majority of their original audiences. It would take hundreds of years before God's purposes would be made plain or would become clear. This is similar to what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Where Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has eternal purposes. He has plans that for millennia appeared mysterious and unclear to those that were watching and trying to pay attention. But in the person of Jesus, this mystery is made known. That there is grace for the least. There is redemption for the broken. There is hope for the despairing. There is life for the dead. And all that comes to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And listen to the purpose that Paul speaks of in verse 10. So that, this plan has been revealed, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Could it be, beloved, that God is yet working in such ways, laying the groundwork now for yet future work that you and I may never see? Could it be that God is actively at work in our day, in our lives, in our church, doing a preparatory work for 5 years down the road? 50 years down the road? 500 years down the road if Jesus doesn't come back before then? Wouldn't that kind of sanctified imagination help us in the midst of these days? So let me just try and make four possible applications for us. That Jesus shows up in unexpected places, but not unplanned places, should lead to, one, a willingness to believe ourselves part of a bigger story. Part of a longer story. Part of a larger context. What we've looked at this morning from Luke 2 and Ephesians 3 and the other Old Testament passages should lead us to a willingness to believe ourselves as part of a bigger story. And you're going to have to fight to believe that. Because the immediacy of your situation, of how it feels, is going to put blinders on you. But what the Scripture calls us to, and there are moments where you've got to just deal with the thing in front of you. I completely understand that. But we have to also be willing to believe, even as we deal with the thing in front of us, that we're part of a bigger story. And that ultimately, the story of which we are part is not about us. But it's about the glory of the Lord that we get to be a part of. We get to be drawn into, welcomed into, participating in the display of the glory of God. That's Ephesians 3:10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It astounds me to think that God uses us to reveal his glory to the angelic host. That is a profound mystery, but we've got to be willing to believe that it's true. A willingness to believe ourselves part of a bigger story. Secondly, that Jesus shows up in unexpected but not unplanned places should lead us to a humility that admits we don't see it all. A humility that admits we don't see it all. We might like to, one of the dangers of reading Bible stories is that we tend to insert ourselves into the story, but when we do that, we usually pick the wrong person to say that we are. Or we assume that if I had been Mary and Joseph, I wouldn't have left my son in Jerusalem for 24 hours for crying out loud. Well, I'm not so sure. We probably would have done the same thing, or worse. In the midst of uncertain times, we need to have a reminder that God's at work, showing up through unexpected people, but also in unexpected places. None of it's out of his control, and that should lead us to a deep humility that's willing to admit, I don't see or know it all. Maybe I would have been just like Mary and Joseph. Thirdly, that Jesus shows up in unexpected but not unplanned places should lead us to a persevering patience. A patience that perseveres in believing, in trusting, in resting in and depending upon our Savior. So I'm not just saying be more patient. And I'm saying persevere in trusting Jesus. Press on in believing the gospel truth. Don't think it only applied to you becoming a Christian. All this stuff about who Jesus is and what he's done, yes, it's what saves you and gets you into the kingdom, but we must press on in believing that. It's not something you ever leave behind. We always walk by faith. And we don't see it all. And we are part of a bigger story that doesn't make sense to us in the moment. That's why we have to press on in believing that Jesus is who he says he is. He's done what he said he would do for us, and he's committed to seeing us through, even if we can't see our way through. We need a willingness to believe ourselves part of a bigger story, a humility to admit that we don't see it all, a patience to persevere in believing and depending upon our Savior. And fourthly, this reality that Jesus shows up in unexpected places but not unplanned should lead us in our day to a growing mutual dependence on Christ together. A growing mutual dependence on Christ together. Said it last week, say it again this week. I need you in my walk with Jesus. We need one another in our walk with Jesus. Because the day is going to come, just like on a 90-mile walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem, where everybody on that walk in some point was like, I'm done. I took a hike on Friday by myself. 4 miles left and my body starts cramping. Dummy doesn't bring enough water. Okay. Rookie mistake. There was nobody there. Nobody to tell me, one more step, brother. One more step. We're going to be all right. Shorten your stride a little bit. You'll be okay. We're going to make it. We need that, right? We need one another. I depend upon Jesus, and it is not untrue or unbelieving to say, I depend upon you to help me depend upon Jesus. Both are faithful sayings. Both are biblical realities. We need one another. And this cycles back to them pressing on and believing the gospel, because I'm going to hurt you, and you're going to hurt me, and we're going to get sideways. But we're still walking together to Jerusalem. We're still heading home together. We need one another. Jesus shows up in unexpected but not unplanned places. And that has implication in your life. It may have implication and application in ways that I couldn't, I'm sure it has application in ways that I couldn't come up with, I couldn't conceive of. Because the Holy Spirit knows you. He knows where your heart is. He knows what you need this morning. But it may just be that we together need to grow in these ways. Pressing on in believing, humility. We need to grow in persevering. We need to grow in depending upon one another mutually as we depend together on Christ. Beloved, 10 or so minutes after worship, we'll have a meeting to vote on our senior pastor's resignation. And this is really unexpected by us. But maybe it's not unplanned by our Father, who loves our pastor and who loves us. Maybe God has been at work preparing us for such a time as this. Maybe in ways that we haven't seen yet. Maybe in ways that we can't anticipate. But that is the way that our God tends to work, as we've seen in Luke chapter 2. He shows up in unexpected places, but he's there. Because of our confidence in God's character and our trust in his ways, especially as we've seen them in Jesus and known them personally by faith in Jesus, we can trust our Father. We can press on, even in the midst of and through hardship and difficulty. And we can do it together. Would you pray with me? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father in heaven, make it so. Make it so that our individual hearts before you might believe these truths and be at rest. Make it so that we together as a covenant community might depend upon you together in such ways that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places take notice and are astonished at the amazing things you do. All for the glory of our Savior and Shepherd and Friend, even Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.